Please open with me Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I do want to thank the many people this past week. As you all know, we've had quite a week here. Last Sunday, we had the memorial for Marcy Fannett. And then on Wednesday, we had the memorial for our dear brother, one of my closest friends, Roy Smith, who went home to be the Lord this past Sunday evening. And it was a great week. And I have to really share that, I mean, the Lord was all over this place. And Wednesday, you know, in Roy's service, Wednesday afternoon, 2 o'clock, I mean, this place was full and the Spirit was all over here. I mean, it was just a wonderful day. And I just want to really thank all those people who were a part of that day who made it so special. I am so proud of our fellowship when it comes to these kind of things, and getting to see how you all respond and to see the richness of your care and your love for one another. And it really makes an impression on people when they come in to see it. And I think a lot of people come and say, man, I just, great place here, you know, the warmth and stuff. And I say, it's our fellowship. They're great people. And I just wanted to tell you all so much thank you just for who were part of all the things and the activities this past week. We're going to begin reading here at verse 1. Please stand with me as we read together. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you along while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation of both the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, Lord, we come to you and we rejoice that we are loved by God, and we know it through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this gospel message, Lord, and even now as we begin to go through our study of Romans, Lord, that you would work in us, Lord, to be able to understand and grasp, Lord, the beautiful truths that are contained in this book. Lord, we pray today, Father, for all those around the world, Lord, who are followers of you, for your church. We pray, God, that you would bless and strengthen your body, Lord, as we live throughout these last days and get ready for your coming. Lord, we pray for all of our missionaries. Lord, we pray for all who are out serving you today throughout the world, Lord, and proclaiming your name everywhere they are. And Father, even today as we would spend this time here together, Lord, how we pray that you would bless our time. Lord, and particularly, Lord, just bless our mothers here today, Lord, and encourage them and the great work that you've given to them. But now, Lord, as we spend this time, Lord, open our hearts and our minds just to hear from you. And these things we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I am really, really excited to begin our study in Romans. And as I was looking at my notes and going over this, it's been 12 years since we've gone through this book. And this really is my favorite book. Of course, last week it was James. This week it's Romans. Because I always love the book that I'm in. And I think the reason is because, you know, you're in it, you're studying it, and the riches of it come out to you and go, oh, this is so wonderful, so great. But the truth is, over all the years, I mean, I have really loved the book of Romans more than any other book probably in my life. The book that has changed and altered my life more radically than anything else has been coming to the understanding of what we find here. You know, Romans is really a fundamental understanding of Christian doctrine, really. As you go through it, it really gives us the basis of our faith. Now, when I say that word doctrine, I don't want to scare you. I don't want to intimidate you. Because doctrine is something that we hold to. These are the biblical truths that we as believers hold to. We know that, you know, there's a lot of people say, well, I just don't want to have doctrine. I'm not into doctrine, man. Doctrine's not my thing. Well, you better be. And I'm praying that by the time we get through with our study in Romans, that you will understand the doctrine of the Christian life. This is the fundamentals of who we are. And as your pastor, you know, of all the things that I am passionate about and feel responsible for, and especially as we live in these last days that are inundated with every kind of wind of doctrine, every kind of deception imaginable, that you as God's children will be well grounded in sound doctrine, biblical doctrine. You see, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, he says, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And that is my heart for you, that you are well grounded in doctrine. You know, sound doctrine was really the passion of the Apostle Paul. And much of his writings was actually combating and confronting the abhorrent doctrines and the false gospels of his day. And all these things that seek to rob you of the joy and the freedom that is found in the truth and the simplicity of the gospel. So Romans establishes for us sound doctrine. That's why we call it meat and potatoes. You need to be ready to eat when you come on Sundays that we're going through our study. I mean, really, we get this great insight into all these wonderful truths of theology, learning who God is as our creator, you know, as the sovereign God of the world, that he is in his character, that he is holy, he is righteous, he is just. We find his love, his grace, his mercy. We're going to learn the truth about man and his depravity, his utter destitution, the truth about the law and its role in leading us to Christ, the truth about our salvation that is a gift of God, not that any of us could ever earn ourselves. And I really believe that when we're done with our study, Lord willing, we're going to understand why the gospel is indeed good news. I want you to know why this gospel is called good news for all of us who teach it, believe it, and share it with others. I'm praying that the truth of grace spelled out in this letter are going to provide for all of us a greater love for Jesus, to be far more passionate and wanting to share about him than anything else, to make a bunch of evangelists out of us. But really, the great theme that we have in this book is the just shall live by faith, that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ as believers. Now, I think of Martin Luther, and some of you know his story, how for years he strove as a monk, a religious monk, studying the laws of God, and that he was a deeply miserable man. He was tortured by the weight of his own sin. And it was his study going through this book of Romans that really set him free from the burden and the weight of the law to finally come to a resting place in what Jesus Christ had done for him. He said of Romans that Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is worthy and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as a daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. And I can really agree with Martin Luther on that. Because the more I've gone through this study, the more I've read the book of Romans, it has done that for me. It tastes better every single time. So I pray that we really experience the taste of God's grace as we go through this. Now, the study of Romans is going to require you to use your minds. You're going to need the Holy Spirit, of course, to open your hearts and your minds to receive the things that are in here. But Romans is really unique in its writing because Paul, in it, he really acts like a lawyer presenting a well-placed or well-thought-out argument, a step-by-step, systematic argument laying out the premise for what we believe as Christians. And he uses a lot of legal terms, reminding us that our salvation is truly a legal issue before a holy and a righteous God. You'll understand when we're done with our study why it is that God will only save those who come to him in Jesus Christ. You won't begin reasoning, well, you know, he was a good person, therefore. No, you're going to understand why it is Jesus is so essential to the and key to all of this stuff. Rome was, of course, the center stage. It was the heart of the Roman Empire. It was a capital city, the home of the Caesar, Rome's emperor. It was a progressive place filled with all kinds of activity, from the arts to politics. And while Greece was mostly noted for its philosophers and its philosophies, Rome was noted for its military might, for its power, for its politics. In fact, the fear of Rome hovered over the empire like a cloud. I mean, they were the world conquerors. They had legions stationed all over the known world. Though Rome was a strong military power filled with pride, it became increasingly weak morally as time went on. It was a progressive society that became more and more self-indulgent, without moral restraint or moral compass. Now, historians, as they kind of look over this, they see a lot of parallels between the Roman Empire and the United States, as we too have followed after Roman jurisprudence. But in time, Rome did fall. It fell from the inside out, and with it, all of its glory. And I believe this. I believe that the United States goes down the path we are on, that we too will fall from inside out if we take the same path. The philosopher Seneca said of the city of Rome, he said it's a cesspool of iniquity. The writer Juvenal said that it is a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. It was the Washington, D.C. of its time. This is where all the political power was. The city of Rome was a foretaste of what would become of the rest of the empire. Nonetheless, Paul was deeply burdened for Rome. You know, he had seen God's power at work in the most wicked people, the most vile people in the most wicked cities. He had seen the grace of God work powerfully in the lives of people in Ephesus and in Corinth, from which he would write this letter. He knew that where sin did abound, that grace does much more abound. He knew that if the power of the gospel was powerful enough to save him, a proud, self-righteous legalist, it was powerful enough to save the worst kind of sinner. And that's because he wanted the gospel to go everywhere. The timing for the expansion of the gospel could not have been better. Rome had developed over 49,000 roadways throughout the empire, more than the interstates of the United States. That kind of gives you some idea what it was like at the time. Thus, you have the phrase that all roads lead to Rome. You know, it's a place where there was vast, a lot of traveling. It was a time for carrying out the gospel. So he was passionate about making sure that we take all these things and bring the gospel everywhere that we can bring it. Now, Paul wrote this letter actually about 25 years after his conversion. He was on his third missionary journey. He was in the city of Corinth, which was a vile city in itself. He was again visiting them. As of yet, he had never been to Rome. But he shares in this letter how he wanted to go and share the gospel there. By this time, there were already believers in Rome. Since Pentecost, the gospel had gone out. After all, Jesus said and commanded his followers to take the gospel to Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the world. So there were already Christians here in Rome who had not yet had the advantage of having the apostolic teaching of the apostle, And so he has a burden to come and share this gospel with greater clarity to them. In fact, that really is the reason why he writes this letter. We know from Acts what actually did happen is that Paul had desired to leave from Corinth to go back to Jerusalem, from there to spend some time with the believers in Jerusalem, and then make his way to Rome. What actually did happen is that he did go back to Jerusalem. There he was arrested by the Sanhedrin. He was held in jail for 2 years in Caesarea, making his appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. He was eventually shipped to Rome under guard, where he was held as a prisoner under house arrest, awaiting his trial before Caesar. And while he was in prison in Rome, he wrote those wonderful letters that we all study, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. So he does make his way to Rome eventually, but it's 2 or 3 years after he writes this letter. So he begins with a typical apostolic greeting. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now here Paul readily identifies himself, as he does throughout most of his letters, as a slave, a doulos, a willing servant of Christ. Now the implications of being a doulos means that you become actually the property of someone else. Now at the time of the Roman Empire, there were an estimated 6 million slaves. 1/3 of the empire were considered those to be in this category. Now you have to understand the Roman mind. The Roman mind viewed slaves as a piece of property, not as people. And yet Paul joyfully and considerately here identifies himself as a willing slave of Jesus Christ. One who was bound and committed to his obedience to Christ, to do his bidding and fulfill his will. Notice he says he's called to be an apostle. An apostle means a messenger. He's one who's been sent out. He's been commissioned with authority to proclaim a message. Now, one of the requirements of the biblical apostles is they had to be with Jesus' life, witness his life, as well as witness his resurrection. For that, Paul definitely qualified. If you remember, it was Jesus who interfered in his life. While Paul was on the journey of persecuting the church, on his way to Damascus to destroy their church, Jesus comes and appears to him and calls him to be his apostle, just as he did all the other apostles whom Jesus called. And it was there that he was chosen by Christ. Acts 9:15, speaking of Ananias, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." In Galatians 1:1, Paul says this, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor from the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Now, Paul knew this for certain. He knew that his calling, his commission, was by the will of God. This was certainly nothing that he had chosen for himself. Paul didn't wake up one day, "You know what I think I'm going to do with my life? I think I'm going to be an apostle. I'm going to go out and share the Lord and do all these things." No, this was something that he was commissioned to do by Jesus himself. And since it was Jesus who chose him and called him, he knew that it was for anyone to contend with him that they're contending with Jesus. And boy, that's a marvelous thing when you know that you're doing what you do because God calls you there. By the way, the highest calling in the world is to be what God has called you to be. It is doing what God has called you to do. That is the greatest calling in life. But he was set apart for the gospel of God. He was selected and he was set apart for this specific work of carrying out the gospel. The evangelion here, the good news or the glad tidings, the theme of this. I mean, he was passionate about the gospel. We're going to see that word a lot. In fact, you know, he uses this word 60 times in his letters. The reason is because the gospel became his whole life. He says in verse 2, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the son of God with the power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." I want you to take note here that Jesus Christ is central to the gospel message. He says Jesus, and he speaks of him, that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. that he was the one for whom Abraham was promised that through him would come one who would bless all the nations. You see, Jesus didn't just one day show up and proclaim himself to be Messiah. I mean, we find here that he was the promised, he was the expected one to come. He was the hope of Israel, the descendant of King David, who was promised that from his seed would come one who would sit upon his throne forever and ever. I think of Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, and he said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are not unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Jesus said, "The scriptures speak about me." Why is that important? Because Jesus was no afterthought. He was the beforethought. There were prophecies concerning his coming. People, there were no prophecies concerning the coming of Muhammad. There were no prophecies concerning the coming of Confucius or Buddha or Joseph Smith or any other would-be prophet. But Jesus alone was prophesied about from the very beginning of time. That in this hopeless world of imperfect humanity, enslaved in sin, that he alone would be the one who would bring hope and salvation to a lost world. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." People, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came, he dwelt among us, he demonstrated his life with power to do the miraculous, that he died for our sins, he was buried, that he resurrected on the third day. You see, the gospel is the promise of a new life offered by Jesus Christ to all who believe. The Holy Spirit was evidenced in the life of Jesus, declared and defined with power. That is why he is called Jesus Christ the Lord. He is Jesus because he is Jehovah Saves. He saves the sins of his people. He is Christ because he is Israel's Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one who comes as priest and king. He is Lord because he is God. He is sovereign over and ruler over all the universe. He says in verse 5, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are called of Jesus Christ." Now again, emphasizing the centrality of Jesus in this gospel message. He says, through him and by his name's sake, we've been given grace, God's unmerited favor. We've been called as apostles, the privilege of carrying the message of Jesus Christ. To call who? To call all people, even the Gentiles, those outside of Israel, to call them to the obedience that comes from faith. He's saying this is not some exclusive Jewish religion, but through Jesus Christ, Israel's promised Messiah, God is revealing himself to all mankind, that whosoever believes in him will never perish. I think of Jesus commissioning his disciples. He's getting ready to leave. He knows that he's getting ready to ascend to the Father, and he says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, of all peoples, of every kind of people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And Paul's reminding him that this is the gospel that had saved them. Notice what he says, "You too are called of Christ Jesus." We have been called as believers. You know that very word, the word we use for church is ekklesia. You know what it means? It means called out ones. We are those who have been called out of the world, set apart for Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself that way? That's what it means to be part of his church. He says in verse 7, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." To all in Rome, loved of God, he says, have received the love of God. Even in wicked Rome, among the most pagan, heathenistic Gentiles, God's grace, his power was being revealed. Through Christ, sinners became saints, once set apart for Jesus. Again, people, you need to understand if you're a believer. We are saints. Did you understand that? The wife says, no, my husband isn't. Really, he isn't. And the kids are saying, well, no, my brother's not, my sister's not. We think of all these things. But we have to always remember that scripturally, that it is not our earthly character that makes us saints. And you ought to be glad for that. We became saints the moment we trusted Christ for our salvation and not in ourselves. We became saints when he became our Savior. It was then that we were set apart for God. It is a fact that we believe in Christ for our salvation, that we have been set apart, and that's what makes us saints. We are called saints because God, when he looks at us, he sees us through the filter of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? He sees us through Jesus Christ. That's how he looks at us, as those who are purified. We've been forgiven. We've been sanctified. He sees us through Jesus Christ. And really, there are two classes of people in this world biblically. There are saints and there are ain'ts. And if you're not a saint, you're an ain't. But you're one of the two. But he said to them, grace and peace to you. And these are always together in Scripture. And grace always precedes peace, because you'll never have peace apart from grace. He says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, or y'all if you're Southern, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul says, listen, I rejoice so greatly. Listen, he wasn't in a competition. He hadn't brought the gospel to them. They weren't there because of his message. But he says, when I hear about you, when I hear about God doing a great work in you, I am thrilled. I am rejoicing. I'm rejoicing with you. He says, I'm praying for you and your faith. And I just wanted to be there, just to see it up front, to see that even in Rome, God was doing this great work. And you can just see here that, you know what, I'm so thrilled, God, that you've given me such a message, that I can see you working in such people like this. I just want to go there and see it. I want to be there. I think of all the places I see God working. You know, I think of places like New York City, and you think of San Francisco, and all these places, and Portland, Oregon. You think of all these places that even there, God can do a great work with his gospel. That even there, he can change lives. He can transform people. That even there, he can change the worst kind of sinner into a saint. And when Paul thinks about it, he says, I rejoice. I'm so thrilled when I think of what God has done with you, and I just want to be there with you. He says in verse 11, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul says, yeah, this is my purpose. I don't want to come and just watch you and see you. I want to come and be a part of you. I want to share with you. I want to strengthen you. I want to build you up. But even more than that, I want you to build me up. I want us to have fellowship. I want us to lock up with each other, to bless each other through mutual encouragement. You know, the person who encourages others will always find encouragement for themselves. And people, that's how the body of Christ is supposed to work. And Paul saw himself as, I want to come, I want to give you my spiritual gift. I want to show you what God has given me and to give it to you. I want to encourage you with it. You know, I know one thing that blesses me as a pastor more than anything else is when I see you guys loving on each other. When I see you exercising his gifts for each other. What a blessing it is to see the body of Christ at work like that. Because in giving we receive. He says in 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He says, you know, I've wanted to be with you, but God has prevented me from coming to you so far. He said, I wanted to be there with you, but he acknowledges this, that everything is in God's timing. You know, there is always the issue of timing in God's will and purpose. You know, oftentimes we get frustrated with God because he doesn't act when we think he should act or do things as we think he should. But really, we find this, you know, that God's timing is always perfect when it comes to doing his work. And this is a lesson for us as we go through, when we trust the Lord with his timing in our lives. God, maybe there's something we wanted to do and he's held us back from doing it, but we ought to keep on praying and seeking the Lord for it. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Paul talks here about his universal calling. I'm called to all people. And he says, I'm obligated. You know, that sense of being obligated means that you feel a debt owed to somebody else. And this was the passion of his soul as one who believed in Christ, that he could give out this message to all people. He says, to Greeks, to barbarians, to wise, to the foolish. And really, when he talks about barbarians here, that term means, we generally mean to speak of those who might be rude or rough and harsh, and those of a different language and a different culture. You see, the Greeks considered every non-Greek a barbarian. So he's literally saying this, I feel an obligation that everybody hears about Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel transcends all bounds. Colossians 3:7 says, a renewal of which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. People, you know what? Sometimes we try to figure out who ought to hear the gospel and who shouldn't. We try to figure out, well, who's worthy of hearing and who isn't. We try to figure out, well, you know what? I don't want to see the gospel go over those Muslim countries. Man, those people are dirty. They believe in this weird God. I mean, we don't want to see the gospel go there. But I want you to understand Paul's passion was to see the gospel go to every person, to know that God's grace was available to all peoples everywhere. And you know what? We never know how this message is going to affect others. And sometimes, I have to be honest with you, I'm amazed at who God saves. I really am. I've had times when I thought, Lord, oh, you need to save that person. He's really cool. And they never come to Christ. And sometimes you find some dirtbag somewhere comes to Christ, the least expected person in the world, and you go, wow, how awesome is the grace of God. Because we try to figure it out. You know, who's worthy of hearing and who isn't worthy? For Paul, everybody needed to hear this message. He's zealous. He wants to go to Rome and just to see them, not as a sightseer, but as a soul winner. I think of him in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 16, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. People, you wonder why. What is it that drives a man like this? That what gets to his heart? What causes his heart to beat? This is it, verse 16. Look at this. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul was certain about this. He says, I am not ashamed. This is my life. I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it is the power of God for all who believe. People, Rome was noted for its power. It was noted for its pride. And here comes the gospel message that's centered upon a poor Jewish carpenter who was crucified. Rome had no appreciation for Jews, much less poor ones. And the diet of crucifixion was the lowest form of execution given to a criminal. But it's to this people in Rome, this land of power and pride, that this Jewish tent maker comes along and says, I have no shame in the gospel. I'm not ashamed. You know, in the flesh is laughable. And he found there's no flame. You know, this is interesting here. When he talks about power, the word here is dunamis. But it simply means where we get the word dynamite. He says, this is powerful. It is powerful enough to save everyone who believes it, even the worst of sinners, both Jew and Gentile. To the Jew first, the people chosen of God through whom Messiah came, and then to the Gentile. But this gospel is God's power to save lost, hopeless people who are totally incapable of saving themselves. You know, the means of power to save, power to redeem, power to deliver, power to set free. This message comes from God and it has power to change people. Can I say this? It changed my life 36, 37 years ago. It changed my life. I've never been the same since. I think of people who said to me, Doug, you're going to get over it. You go through the phase, you'll get over it. Man, it changed my life. It changes the nature of a person. Nothing in the world has the power to do what this gospel does. And Paul knew that he held with him the message of power, the message that holds the keys to life and death. And do you realize that every single week when we leave this place, we carry with us the most potent remedy available to the fallen condition of humanity? We carry the gospel message, the story of Jesus Christ who came to save sinners. It's awesome. It's dynamite. Potent enough to alter the course and nature of people. A.W. Tozer said, the message of the gospel is the message of a new creation in the midst of the old, the message of the invasion of our old nature by the eternal life of God, and the displacing of the old by the new. And yet we have this power, and we have the glory of a message like this, and the enemy would convince us that we ought to be ashamed. What? Tell other people? Let other people know about Jesus? Oh man, they'll think you're foolish. They'll think you're radical. Oh man, you don't want to do that. They won't respect you anymore. Let's hide it, man. If you're going to be a Christian, be an undercover Christian. Just make sure nobody knows. Just make sure nobody hears the message. People, I wonder, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And I wonder, are you? Am I ashamed of this powerful message? He says in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The powerful God. And through this gospel, the righteousness of a holy God is revealed. It reveals to us who God really is. It reveals His character, His perfection. It reveals His justice. It reveals His love, His forgiveness, and His grace. But it reveals His power to change us and to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The gospel reveals the righteousness, He says, which is by faith. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, but of faith. Maybe you can understand why we call it the good news. This is about the work of Jesus, not of us. Because Jesus did what was impossible for us to do for ourselves. And this whole book of Romans, he's going to explain it so thoroughly, so detailed, that you're going to finally go, wow, awesome. I think of that one little verse, John 3:16. Most of you know it by heart. Most of you can say, yeah, I know, for God so loved the world. But in it really is a nutshell of the whole gospel story. The power of it all. God, the greatest lover. So loved, the greatest degree. The world, the greatest number. That He gave, the greatest act. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth, the greatest simplicity in Him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. That's what we have in Jesus. And that's what Romans is going to bring home to us. The power of God to transform us. To not only forgive us, but to change us, to change the nature. And I wonder this morning, if you think about this, you know, are you ashamed? You find yourself ashamed? I pray by God's grace that when we're through with our study in Romans, that you'll be just as bold as the apostle who would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. It is a gospel for the very worst of the worst. That God saves and he transforms. May God's grace do that in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, again for this time in your word and the things, Lord, that you would teach us, the things you would show us. We call out to you, God. We need your power. Lord, we need, Lord, you to work powerfully, Lord, through us as we trust you. And Lord, I would pray, Father, that are there any in this room today, God, that have never come to terms with you and never surrendered their lives to you, Lord, that today, Lord, you would give them the courage to hear the message of your power that's available to all who would believe. Lord, I pray, God, that you would strengthen us. Lord, that you would make us more bold, Father, that as we leave here, understanding, Lord, what we carry with us, Lord, the power of God, the most simple message that's able to save the worst of sinners. And these things, Lord, we pray and we commit to you in your holy name. Amen.